we're looking at this morning, we're going through Luke's Gospel at the moment on Sunday morning, you see that it has a very simple heading, the cost of following Jesus. And unfortunately, I think one of the failures of the Christian church today is the failure to emphasize that to follow Jesus Christ, there is a cost involved. It means leaving some things behind. And we tell everybody that if they come to Christ, they will find peace, they will have their sins forgiven, they will receive eternal life. We emphasize all those sorts of things. But we're so keen to expand the church and grow the church at any cost that we often forget to mention that there actually is a cost involved. Whereas Jesus never concealed the fact that in following him, there was a demand as well as an offer. Salvation is free, but it also demands our submission to him as Lord. That's what it means to be a disciple. And these verses, which we're looking at this morning, demonstrate a rather surprising thing. That Jesus actually gave no encouragement whatsoever to thoughtless applicants for discipleship. Three men came to him, and they intend in some way to follow him. But Jesus detects in each of them there's some problems. And the point which we will see from all of these men is that if we want to follow Jesus and accept his rescue for us, if we want to come to him, find eternal life, then there will be a cost involved. In this life, following him will not be easy. And these three men epitomized three mistakes that we ourselves are often guilty of. So here is the first one. Okay? Don't be too quick to promise. That was the mistake of the first man. I will call him Mr. Hasty. The equivalent passage in Matthew's Gospel tells us that he was a scribe, a teacher of the law, part of a group that were opposed to Jesus normally. But here it seems that this particular man was open to the possibility of following Christ, although maybe just as a distant admirer. See in verse 57, he comes with all this enthusiasm and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." I think he sounds a bit like the guy who said to his girlfriend, "Sweetheart, I will follow you through earth, air, fire and water. And I'll see you on Saturday night if it's not raining." Now, this was a man with a somewhat similar personality. He's enthusiastic. You can applaud him for that. But he's saying things which he hadn't properly thought through. And so Jesus actually tempers his enthusiasm with cold realism. He says to him in verse 38, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Maybe this scribe thought that it would be a matter of prestige following Jesus. You know, because he was the great rabbi, the famous teacher. Maybe he could put it on his CV a little bit later when he wanted to climb up the career ladder. As somebody who had experienced some of the more radical elements of the Jewish religion. Maybe he really did like what Jesus was saying. And yet Jesus is clear. Following me is not a bed of roses. It's hard. It's tough. Are you prepared to face difficulties? You've got to be prepared to put your neck on the line. You've got to go where I go. And sometimes the places which I go are not that pleasant. You've got to give your all. Yes, there will be times of great joy, but there will also be times of great hardship if you follow me. Have you thought about it? That's what he's saying. It sounds deflating, discouraging almost. Is Jesus trying to prick his balloon of pride? Certainly it brings reality to this first man. It certainly brings clarity to what following Jesus means. Because Jesus would say the same to us. Don't be too quick to promise when you've not given thought to the consequences. And one writer I came across has put it like this. What has done more harm to the Christian church than almost anything else is the practice of filling its ranks with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession, talk fluently of experience, but display little of perseverance. Do you remember Jesus' disciple Simon Peter? He says to Jesus, I will die with you, Lord. And yet just a few days later, when the crucifixion came about, Peter betrayed Christ three times. Jesus wants disciples who've thought about the cost and who are willing to pay that price. So don't be too quick to promise. Jesus is telling this first man, there is something about the cost of following him. The language is a bit like a proverb. And the point is this. There is nothing less secure than following Jesus. Even foxes and birds have their comfort zones, their place of security. But not so Jesus. It's not that Jesus is saying he never had a house to sleep in, that he never had a Dunlop pillow to lie on. But is it true that you can follow Jesus without a cost? No. Because for these disciples, the next 3 years, Jesus is on the move, he's travelling around. Ultimately, he's going to his death on a cross. And this man has to count the cost if he's going to go with Jesus. If you're going to follow Jesus, it has to be on his terms, not on yours. If you're going to follow Jesus, it has to be wherever he leads, not where we want to go. If we're going to follow Jesus, it has to be a handing over of all of our security to him. And that is a big ask, isn't it? At one level, there's nothing less secure than following Christ. And we have to be prepared to surrender our comfort zones to him. So he's telling this man to realize and understand what he's proposing to let himself in for. That's the first one. Don't be too quick to promise. But then second man. Don't be too slow to perform. I've called this second person Mr. Hesitant. Now, at first, his response looks fair enough when you read it. his request seems quite legitimate. He says to Jesus, "Let me first go and bury my father." Now, surely there is nothing wrong with that. After all, it does say in the Bible, doesn't it? Honour your father and your mother. And this would be part of that. But what we have to realise is that this man's request doesn't necessarily mean that his father had just died. What he was saying was, I would like to look after my father until he's passed away. And then when he's in the grave, I will come and be a disciple then. That could be years down the line. But he's saying, in effect, I have a prior loyalty to him. Allow me to respect him that way. And then when he dies, I'll come and follow you. Now, whichever it is, Jesus gives a shocking reply. You know, I think we tend to sort of sanitize the words of Jesus sometimes. We tend to think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But Jesus' approach to the first man was quite blunt and stark. And his reply to this second man is equally direct and to the point. He says to him in verse 60, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." And quite a lot of people have found Jesus' words here very shocking. His demand sounds almost like a militant fundamentalist cult. The demand sounds anti-family. But instead, Jesus is making things crystal clear. If the first man had to learn that there is nothing less secure than following Jesus, then this second man is having to learn that there is no greater priority than following Jesus. Not even our families. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it's got to be Jesus first, others second, and then yourself last. It sounds tough, but many is the time when family will openly or subtly put pressure on you to tone down what they can easily see as religious fanaticism. And certainly any Muslim converts to Christ will know only too well what the cost is going to be with regard to their family. You can't say, "Jesus, I will follow you, but please understand that my family comes first." If you think of when Jesus first called his 12 disciples, specifically perhaps think of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, it tells us that as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. I somehow have the feeling that the old man Zebedee was not overly impressed. I mean, these boys were his pension plan. He probably had a blue fit. And it's not simply parents. Sometimes It's the scenario that I have encountered many, many times over the years, where a young Christian falls deeply in love with someone who wouldn't know Jesus if they fell over him. Someone who has no faith in Christ at all. And if that young Christian doesn't make a sacrifice there, they will almost invariably fall away from their faith. Because you cannot sustain for long the pain of being pulled in two directions, two opposite directions, simultaneously. And so the challenge that Jesus is laying down to the second man here, and it comes to us as well, is don't let anything, not even family ties, not even relationships with your nearest and dearest, get in the way of allowing you to follow Christ. Jesus is saying that belonging to him is so important that he has absolute priority over our lives. It's very strong words, isn't it? Now, of course, he's not saying hate your father and mother and dishonor them. He's not saying ignore your family or your loved ones or abandon them. Of course not. In fact, you can easily imagine that Jesus would willingly encourage a disciple of his to go to a parent's funeral. But the challenge here is clear. It is all or nothing when you follow Christ. Jesus is saying, follow me above everything else. So don't be slow to perform. You might remember that in Luke chapter 12, Jesus once asked his disciples a very poignant question. He said to them, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? And the answer that people are most likely to give is yes, Jesus. I mean, after all, didn't the angels sing about peace on earth in the first ever recorded Christmas carol? But Jesus shocks people with his answer. He said, no, I came to bring division. And that division, he said, would be even at the cost of closest family ties. Father and son, mother and daughter, division in the family, in the home. Because there is no higher loyalty, no higher priority, no higher allegiance than to Jesus Christ. And if it comes to a choice between family and Jesus, which it can sometimes very easily, then Jesus must take the prior place. It is a very challenging demand. Then what about the third man in this story? Here comes the third mistake that's often made. Don't be too unwilling to let go. Let's call this man Mr. Half-hearted. Okay? He says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family. Now, Jesus wasn't actually against saying farewell, but he was identifying a deeper problem here. He's saying, you've got to stop looking over your shoulder at what you're missing, mate. And that's an important thing to understand. The devil loves to encourage you to look back to the life you once had before you were a Christian. Do you ever look back fondly to something you once had, you had to give up? When you do, you begin to waver. Jesus gives here the illustration of ploughing a field, which probably most of us have never done. But if you look back as you're doing it, the furrow will start to go all over the place. I think perhaps today Jesus might say, don't get in your car, start driving down the M4, and then begin looking over your shoulder. It's an accident waiting to happen. Remember the Sunday school teacher who was talking about the Old Testament story when Lot's wife was leaving Sodom and she looked back over her shoulder and turned into a pillar of salt. And one of the kiddies in her group said, that's nothing. My mum left home, looked round behind her, and she turned into a lamppost. It's fatal to look over the shoulder, to keep looking back, to live in the past. And too many Christians do. In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul described lots of important things that he had had to give up to follow Jesus. And he says, I count them as dung. Now, in the NIV version of the Bible, they politify that expression. And they translate it as rubbish. I call them rubbish. And it's very easy for us in our Christian lives to focus on what we once had that seemed good, which we've now had to let go of. And Paul says, just call it done. Treat it as done. Otherwise, you risk being wrecked with half-heartedness or even with bitterness. Just let it go. I don't know if any of you have ever read some of these delightful Jungle Doctor stories from the 1950s. I know it dates me, but having lived much of my life in Africa, I can relate to them. And there's a story in one of those Jungle Doctor books about how to catch a baboon. And they still catch baboons the same way, the African hunters, in the Kalahari Desert today. And I want to show you a little video clip of how it is done. All right, so watch carefully.
And when a Makalakali ventures into the deep Kalahari on a hunting trip, he has to find water, because unlike the bushman, he doesn't know how to make liquid from a root. But he has his own way of finding out where the water is. First, he laboriously drills a hole in a giant anteat when he is sure a baboon is watching him, because he knows baboons are incurably inquisitive. Next, he puts some wild melon seeds into the hole and works them in so that they drop into a hollow. Then he saunters off, knowing the baboon is burning with curiosity. The baboon doesn't trust that human being at all, so he plays it cool. But he's dying to know what gives in that confounded hole. Finally, Mr. Inquisitive can't take it any longer. He's got to know what's in there. He reaches in, grabs a fistful, and now his hand's too big to come out. He had the sense to drop the seed. He could free his hand. Now he lets go when it's too late.
That's how you catch a baboon in Africa. That baboon ends up being captured because he won't let go of those wretched melon seeds. And how many Christians live their lives like that? We hang on to the small things that we like, And in so doing, we lose out on the big blessings of the kingdom of God that Jesus has prepared for those who love him. The missionary Jim Elliot once said that Christianity entails giving up something you cannot keep in the first place in order to gain something that you cannot lose. Are you prepared to give up your melon seeds for the greater blessing that God has for those who follow him? And I think the essence of the problem with these men who came to Jesus can actually be seen in the words of those last two would-be disciples. Some of the other Bible translations, I think, make it a bit more apparent than in the NIV version. The one says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And likewise, the other one says, "Let me first say goodbye." You see that, those two? Me first. There is a contradiction there. You cannot say me first and at the same time call Jesus Lord. A famous Scottish preacher was once preaching along these lines, and at the close of the service, a young girl approached him and confessed she was having a real struggle with this question of following Jesus the whole way. She said, "I'm afraid if I did, I would have to do two things. I'm a concert pianist, and I'm afraid I might have to give it up." And she said, "I'm afraid that God might send me to China as a missionary." And so the preacher opened his Bible to this chapter and showed her these words where it says, "Lord, let me first." Now, he said, "I want you to cross out the two words, me first, and leave the word Lord, or else cross out the word Lord and leave me first." And he handed her a pen and walked quietly away. She was there for a long time, but when he came back, she'd crossed out the words me first. I don't know whether God did send her to China or whether she had to stop being a concert pianist. But she'd handed those things to God to allow him to decide. What about you? When Jesus says, "Follow me," will you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him? Or will you say, "Me first"? Because those are the only two alternatives. And in this passage this morning, we're not told what happened to those three men who came to Jesus. What we do know was that in each case they were presented with an alternative. And the challenge is the same for us. The alternatives are return to the comfort and the security of running our own lives and paying only lip service to God, or that of surrendering our lives to Christ, who surrendered his life for us. It's as basic as that, and as costly. But having done so, you'll be wisest if you accept Jesus' invitation. As he said, "Whoever would save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." What's most important for you? You might like to make your own response in the words of our next hymn, which we're going to sing now, which is "All to Jesus I Surrender." If you want it from the books, it's number 25. The words are on the screen.